We are in chapter 26 of the Confession. In your hymnal at the back, it's on page 684, if you want to look at that. This is part two. Last week we began in chapter 26, and this is a chapter where the distinctives of Baptist ecclesiology are brought out. The Baptists and the Congregationalists did have much agreement. The Baptists felt that some of the organizational aspects that Savoy admitted and placed in their platform of polity needed to be declared at a confessional level, as it would provide for better unity and commonality between the confessional churches. The first four paragraphs we covered last time established the universal Catholic Church, and these paragraphs were comparable both to Westminster and the Savoy Confessions. However, the remaining paragraphs of this chapter are not in the Westminster Confession at all. While the Savoy contains many of the words, they are split between the Savoy Confession and their platform of polity. The universal church encompasses all believers throughout time. But as redemptive history moves from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the foreshadowing of Old Covenant Israel is seen in the reality of the church in the New Covenant. And that New Covenant church is comprised of saved individuals, visible saints. This is in contrast to Old Testament Israel, which was a mixed multitude of believers and unbelievers. It is upon their profession of faith and obedience to God that saints assemble in local churches. And while some churches degenerate to the point where they are no longer churches, these are the exception, not the rule. Christ's kingdom will continue to advance in this world, for the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. And the final point we looked at in paragraph 4 declares Christ to be the head of the church. All power and authority is vested in him. And the confession speaks against a false head of the church, the Pope. While he exalts himself as a supposed head, he is not. The church is first under the authority of Christ, and then under apostolic authority through the inspiration of Scripture. This week we begin in paragraph 5 to look at the local church. First, its origin in paragraph 5, then its defined membership in paragraph 6, and lastly, its authoritative power in paragraph 7. Paragraph 5, it reads, "In the execution of this power, wherein he is so entrusted, the Lord Jesus calls out of the world unto himself, through the ministry of his word, by his Spirit, those that are given unto him by his Father, that they may walk before him in all the ways of obedience, which he prescribed to them in his word. Those thus called he commandeth to walk together in particular societies or churches for their mutual edification and the due performance of that public worship which he requireth of them in the world." This paragraph is drawing directly from the previous paragraph when it says this power. To help us gain the broader context and link the paragraphs together, we could change the opening phrase to, "As the head of the church, the Lord Jesus calls out of the world." The action of Christ in this paragraph is done because he is the head of the church. This paragraph is instructing us that as the head of the church, Christ calls people to himself. And second, that these people whom he calls are to form churches. The paragraph clearly answers the question, who makes up the church? As confessional believers, this seems simple enough, but for our brethren without a confession, this can become more difficult. In a desire to see people come to Christ, unbiblical methods are used to elicit decisions. Some churches will go so far as to place more emphasis on so-called seekers than on the saints. An unintended consequence is watered-down doctrine that is more pleasing to the lost person so they are not uncomfortable. But the saints are not fed or strengthened, and that church begins to lose its identity as a church, possibly going down the path of degeneration mentioned in paragraph 3. First of all, Christ calls a people, his people to himself. This is showing us the doctrines of grace in action. This calling is done first through the Word, then it is applied by the Spirit. The scope is those chosen before the foundation of the world by the Father, with a purpose that each individual will walk in obedience to the Word. Earlier, the confession dealt with effectual calling, saving faith, repentance, and other saving graces. This paragraph shows one of the intended effects, the gathering of those called ones into local churches. Just a side note, there used to be much discussion in evangelical Christianity about lordship salvation. Can you accept Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord? Here again is the benefit of holding to a well-established confession of faith. The process of salvation applied in this paragraph is all or nothing. If you are saved, then you walk in obedience. And the opposite is true. If you do not walk in obedience to the Word of God, then you are not saved. It is genuine disciples that comprise the church. Christ's church is for the saints. Unsaved sinners are always welcome to listen to the Word of God preached each week, for it is in that Word where the gospel is applied first of all to edify and exhort the believer, but also to convict and draw unconverted souls to Christ. In Christ's discourse on the Good Shepherd in John 10:16, he informs his Jewish audience that his kingdom extends beyond Israel when he said, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." The scope of the church is both Jew and Gentile. There is no distinction in Christ. The church is not a mere afterthought because of the Jews' rejection of Christ. Rather, the church is the point. The kingdom is manifested through the church, a church of Jew and Gentile. The second portion of this paragraph instructs us that the called saints are to gather and to organize into churches. In other words, we are not Lone Ranger Christians. We belong with other Christians. The purpose is to build up one another in our holy faith and for the regular worship of God each Lord's Day. In the Great Commission in Matthew 28:18-20, the last verse says, "Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This is one passage that informs us of the importance of the church. The teaching occurs within the context of the local church. The apostles were initially appointed to that task, and they in turn appointed elders in the various churches they planted. While the gospel can be preached on street corners and in marketplaces, the purpose of that message is more oriented to call sinners to repentance. In order to faithfully teach disciples, it is more structured and organized. It is within the church where this properly occurs. And the passage in Matthew 18 about dealing with a sinning brother is within the context of a local church. Picking up in verse 17, Christ instructs his disciples, "And if he refuses to hear them," the sinning brother, "tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." Why is there so much emphasis on the believer within the church? Shouldn't there be more emphasis on the lost? We mentioned this last week, or this verse last week, but it speaks to this matter. In Matthew 16:18, Christ states that the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. Because God works through means, the church is a means to advance the gospel. As a result, the church must be strong to engage in this effort. This is why there is so much emphasis on building up the believer and strengthening them. It is so they can individually stand firm, and the gathered body of believers in a church will also stand firm. The Church of Christ advances God's kingdom one soul at a time. And when a church is following Scripture in the structure and content of their worship, the gospel will be regularly heard. As your young ones sit under the preaching of the Word, they hear law and gospel applied to their heart. As visitors come, as we invite friends and family to come, they too hear the gospel faithfully preached, and they see the body of Christ in action. That is the work of missions. Missions is the building up of churches both here and abroad. One commentator I read observed that the purpose of the church is both horizontal and vertical. The edification is the man-to-man relationship. That is a means to aid each believer as they mature spiritually. The more effort that a believer pours into their local church, the stronger the church becomes. The more other believers are blessed and built up, and the more that individual grows through the process of giving to others. And the public worship of the church is our vertical relationship with God. Chapter 22 discusses this at length. By faithfully attending the Lord's Day, we worship and honor God. Paragraph 6. The members of these churches are saints by calling, visibly manifesting and evidencing in and by their profession and walking their obedience unto that call of Christ, and do willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ, giving up themselves to the Lord and one another by the will of God in professed subjection to the ordinances of the gospel. The first thing we observe in this paragraph is the identity of the people that Christ calls. They are saints. They are saints by calling, and they visibly demonstrate their obedience. The confession is very specific to state that the faith of the saints is correlated with actions. No mere professors belong in the church. I enjoy the opening greetings of many of the epistles. The writers salute the saints at each church. In Romans 1:7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And then also Colossians 1:2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. The second thing we observe in this paragraph are the acts of the people that Christ calls. The saints consent to walk together, and they also commit and submit to the local church. Let's briefly consider the fact that they consent. The confession is explicit to state that they willingly consent to walk together. They are not forced to join the church. Neither family nor state can force membership to the church. It is done voluntarily. While the gospel is applied to individuals, we must keep in mind that Christ died to redeem his church. He purchased his bride. In America, we are so focused on individual Christianity that we place our individualism higher than the church. People select a church based upon how it meets their felt needs and how it ministers to them. Instead, we should find a church that faithfully preaches the word and determine how we can be a benefit to that church. We should submit to the church, not the church submit to us. The Christian is not to be solitary and isolated. Rather, the Christian flourishes with like-minded brethren and is strengthened and encouraged in the company of the saints. Each believer should be very willing to join a local church. And notice how the confession shows the Lord's provision with the phrase, according to the appointment of Christ. Why are you at the church you attend? Because the Lord directed you. Even in the midst of innumerable choices of churches, the Lord directs each saint. What I am stating does take us into the realm of God's will and how it manifests itself in our lives. For clarity, I want to briefly touch on this as it relates to the church each of us attends. There are believers that end up in weaker churches and may be surrounded with others who may tend to restrict their spiritual growth. Such situations could be the result of poor decisions that the person has made in the past. Sometimes God will save us from the consequence of our choices and actions, but he often allows us to live through the consequences as a means to draw us to him. As we struggle, it puts us in the place to decide if we will have a woe-is-me attitude or look to Christ and seek his aid. In other situations, we may be in a place because that is where God sees fit to place us. He may leave us there for his purposes. He may not. While a situation may be uncomfortable for a number of reasons, the most important is to remain faithful to the church where God has placed you and not absent yourself from the church. God maintains his children through the means of the local church. That is where we need to be each Lord's Day. In this country of so many choices, we need to be very selective and particular in the church we choose to attend. As a confessional Baptist, if the Lord were to move my family to another area, one of my first actions would be to search for a like-minded church. Admittedly, there are some places where the choice of a church for the Reformed believer may be quite limited, but we look to the Lord and faithfully lift up the matter in prayer. But I come back to the fact that it is according to the appointment of Christ. The confession also mentions that the believer is to commit and submit to the local church. In our current culture, the idea of submission is abhorrent. Why would I want to place myself under the authority of some church? There is also the concern about committing to a church, obligating oneself to stay even when things become unpleasant. Loyalty, faithfulness, steadfastness, humility. These are the benefits and graces that come from commitment and submission. If you wish to see these graces increase and flourish in your life, one of the means of grace is commitment and submission to the local church. Let me state it bluntly. If you cannot submit to a local church, then how can you submit your life to Christ? Being a Christian means that you acknowledge the sinfulness of your heart and your rebellion to God, and that you repent in great humiliation before Christ. In this, you willingly submit your destiny and life into His hands. How is submitting to the church you are in, according to the appointment of Christ, any different? If you find the idea of commitment to be troublesome and undesirable, then how can you seriously expect to increase in the process of sanctification? Sanctification takes full commitment of your entire life as you labor to grow in grace. Joining a local church is really a means of grace to aid you in that process. Why would you decline God's gracious provision? What does commitment and submission look like? Here at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, it begins when new members agree to our church covenant. That covenant spells out key aspects regarding the nature of membership in the church. This includes faithful attendance at stated meetings, regular giving, remembering one another in prayer, always ready for reconciliation, and submission to the under-shepherds of God, and more things that are listed in that covenant. The practice of submission is difficult. While we could criticize our culture, and there would be some truth to that criticism, the reality is that Adam could not submit to God and thus disobeyed. As his offspring, we will also find submission to be difficult, for we share the same nature. But that is what we are called to do in a local church, or even within any organization. When we disagree over a decision or a matter, how a matter is handled, do we pack our bags or do we submit? Do we see it as Christ's church or as my church? I remember hearing a great example of submission that helps illustrate the subject. Samuel Pierce was part of the Baptist Missionary Society that sent William Carey to India. Pierce was deeply concerned about the spread of the gospel and wholeheartedly supported Carey and the others who journeyed across the seas. In time, Pierce became deeply burdened to go himself to the mission field. He believed he was being called to that work. So he applied to the sending committee of the society to become a candidate for the mission field. Pierce was informed that he would not be considered as a candidate for the mission field, the calling that he believed he felt was being denied by the committee. What would a man do today if he was denied his perceived calling? I suspect he would go and find another organization to send him. However, Samuel Pierce was cut from different cloth. While the decision was difficult for him, he remained committed to missions and to the Baptist Missionary Society. Consequently, he increased his labors on behalf of the society and worked to increase contributions to further support the men in the field. He became a key figure in the success of the society, and the financial support that Carey and the others required came from his faithful labors. May God grant each of us faith and grace to humbly submit to those that are over us. And may we be diligent to faithfully pray for those that are over us. Let's look at paragraph 7. To each of these churches thus gathered, according to his mind declared in his word, he hath given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for their carrying on that order in worship and discipline which he hath instituted for them to observe with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. This paragraph considers the source of power and authority in the local church. And it is written in a distinctly congregational form. Both the Savoy and Second London Confessions include this paragraph, the Baptist borrowing heavily from the Savoy. This statement of individual church power is something that the Presbyterians object to, and we'll touch on that in a bit. There are two plain points here. The first is that Christ gives power to the church, and second, it is based on the Scriptures. The source of power is from the head of the church, and that power is exercised within the confines prescribed by the Bible. Two passages help inform us regarding the power and authority of the local church. First is in Matthew 18. We read verse 17 earlier, but we'll read it again along with verse 18. And if he, the offending brethren, refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The local church is declared to have authority in deciding matters of discipline. When the behavior of a member is ungodly, the church is to rebuke and exhort the individual. And if there is no repentance, they are to cast them out of the church. And Christ ends by stating that the church can bind and loose in heaven and on earth. The power and authority is exercised by the local church. The second passage is 1 Corinthians 5, 4, and 5. The church at Corinth had many problems, yet the apostle considered them and declared them to be a true church. For he says in verses 4 and 5, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that a spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Paul states that the power of Christ was present in their assembly, and the command to remove the wicked man from their midst is the exercise of that power. Here in 1 Corinthians, the church is to bind the wicked man and deliver him over to Satan. And we observe in 2 Corinthians 2, 6-8, that the church is instructed later to unbind the man since he had repented. In 6:8, Paul says, "This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him." Sam Waldron makes the important point that each church is solely responsible for its own members and their discipline. He refers to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where the matter of discipline is mentioned numerous times. For each church, they are held responsible for their actions and only their actions. Nothing is implied or assumed in regard to intervening in the affairs of another church. The last church mentioned is the church at Laodicea, a church with great problems. Yet no other church is tasked with the discipline or correction at Laodicea. It is the church at Laodicea that is fully responsible. So far, I focused on demonstrating authority through the role of discipline. But the confession also speaks to worship as well. The authority and power to regulate both worship and discipline resides in each local church. For more specifics in regard to worship, we would look back to chapter 22. That chapter defines and explains religious worship and proper observance of the Lord's Day. This current chapter in the church is the framework in which that worship is carried out. The church is given the authority to order and organize its worship, but that authority is bounded by Scripture. The church is not free to invent new ways of worship. I was reading one commentator in this paragraph, and I appreciated their emphasis on the fact that power and authority of the church is essentially spiritual. We have heard stories from people we know and also from church history of church leaders going beyond the spiritual and attempting to direct individuals in their lives and even society. The civil magistrate's role is to legislate, tax, and punish those who break the laws. Each family is responsible for the ordering of their home, instruction and discipline of children, and other matters of domestic concern. A properly ordered church is concerned with the ordering of its members to the ordinances of the gospel. Each institution has its own respective sphere of responsibility. As I mentioned at the beginning of this paragraph, it shows a congressional form of church government. Neither the writers of the Savoy nor Second London saw another intermediary ecclesiastical authority between the local church and Christ. Instead, they saw each church as being directly answerable to Christ and that their authority is given to them directly from Christ. This is a point of contention with our Presbyterian brethren. Sam Waldron explains that a key passage they point to is Acts 15, the Jerusalem Church Council. They correctly point out that the gathering in Jerusalem exercised authority over many different local churches. But they also assert that the gathering in Jerusalem was a church council or synod constituted by elders representing many local churches. This is a point of disagreement. For a formal church council, it would mean there is a great representation from many churches. However, this cannot be found in Acts 15. When Paul went to Jerusalem to address the matter of the Judaizers, Acts 15:2 says that the church at Antioch determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. There is no indication that the leaders of all the churches or even many of the churches attended the council. Waldron states that the Jerusalem church had a unique authority and redemptive history unparalleled by any other church. He lists several of them. One, it was a church where the 12 apostles dwelt. Their influence and presence would give her official statements great authority. Second, it was the first and mother church of Christianity. And third, its leaders were the original disciples and followers of Christ. Elders like James, the half-brother our Lord, though not among the original 12 apostles, yet exercised an authority that can only be called apostolic. From this we can discern that each local church has authority from Christ, and each believer enjoys the privileges of being a member of the church and under its authority. But all members of a church, and especially those in leadership, have a great responsibility not to abuse its power. There is no authority above the local church except Christ himself. This gives each church great liberty. Just as each saint has their own unique testimony and character, each church likewise has its own unique testimony and character. The confession concludes this paragraph with the phrase, with the commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. This is stating that there is order and organization in a church. Things are done properly and not in a haphazard manner. Regarding this, A.H. Strong writes, that there was such organization is abundantly shown from its stated meetings, elections, and officers, from the designation of its ministers, together with the recognized authority of the minister and of the church, from its discipline, contributions, letters of commendation, registers of widows, uniform customs, and ordinances, from the order enjoined and observed, the qualifications for membership, and the common work of the whole body. Strong then proceeds to list a plethora of verses highlighting each of these points. In the introduction this evening, as I tried to very briefly touch on important aspects of the first four paragraphs, I repeated from last time that Old Covenant Israel foreshadowed the New Covenant Church. Israel was a mixed multitude of believers and unbelievers. Membership was primarily by birth. Whereas in the church, quoting paragraph 6, the members are saints by calling, visibly manifesting and evidencing their obedience under that call of Christ. As we state that the church is only comprised of professing believers, our Presbyterian brethren will claim that we cannot know for a fact that every member is truly a believer. Thus, the church is comprised of a mixed multitude. They are correct in that we cannot know for a fact that every profession of faith is true. Yet, the invisible church of the New Testament is only comprised of believers. Paragraph 1 states that the Catholic or universal church consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ. And in paragraph 2, the confession says, all persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel in obedience unto God by Christ according unto it are and may be called visible saints. But there is a qualification in that paragraph. It says, not destroying their own profession by any errors, averting the foundation or unholiness of conversation. This side of eternity, wolves can and do sneak into the church, but the universal church of Christ are only those redeemed by Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But paragraph 7 speaks to the power and authority granted to each local church by Christ. It is through the process of church discipline that wolves are revealed or stumbling saints are recovered. Church discipline is for the benefit and profit of all involved. This is a means to build up the church. If a church neglects proper administration of church discipline, it is a weak church, neglecting the proper use of power and authority given to that church by Christ. And a comment regarding church discipline, excluding situations that require immediate action, most situations involve much time and effort as the process of discipline is worked through. When a matter comes to a place where it is put before the people, I believe that the congregation needs to trust their elders in the matter. Some cases can involve over 100 hours of counsel. When the matter is finally placed before the people, only a summary can be presented. It is not prudent nor practical to attempt to recount and rehash the entire process. Subsequent paragraphs in this chapter will address the appointing of elders and deacons. But these are the men that are among the people. Their lives are visible to them. If they can be trusted and obeyed through the normal course of affairs, they should also be trusted in great matters of discipline. This is one of the many reasons to pray for your pastors. They may be actively involved in situations that are extensive and need great wisdom. Pray for them now and trust that Christ will direct the local church through them. I want to go back briefly to paragraph 6, where the confession says that the believer does willingly consent to walk together. The concept of consent raises a question. How old do you have to be to give consent and join a church? This is not considering a so-called age of accountability. That is another matter altogether. Rather, when a child professes faith and wants to join the church, how old do they need to be? This is a matter of discretion among the elders and along with discussion with the parents, and each church will apply this differently. When an individual gives consent, it involves a yielding of power and rights, and it indicates an agreement of the mind to what is proposed, in this case, church membership. So then we can ask, is the child capable to understand the requirements and responsibilities of church membership? Are they old enough to grasp what is involved? The goal of pastors and parents is not to claim more notches on the membership rolls, but to watch out for the soul of the youth and redirect them from a childish decision, maybe one that follows their peers or older siblings. As the child grows into a youth, more of a young adult, there is more maturity and clarity of thought, so they are able to be more responsible in such a decision. There are times when leaders, pastors, and/or parents may advise patience, just wait a little longer. Here's where submission comes into play. If the youth cannot submit to waiting until a later time, they need to be challenged that submission is part of church membership, and that can sometimes begin prior to membership. This evening, our paragraphs 5 through 7 have taken a closer look at the local church and the importance of church membership. The idea of committing and submitting is not popular in our culture today, yet that is the means that God has established for believers. It is the risk of giving my consent to someone above me, yielding to their power and authority. But we must not look at the pastors of the church in the giving of my consent. The risk is in yielding to Christ for the men he has placed over me in my current situation. If we can trust Christ for our salvation, we can certainly trust him for our sanctification as it occurs within the context of the local church. Let me state that we do need to consider the conduct of a church we're evaluating and the conduct of its pastors. I'm addressing the attitude that simply does not desire to submit. That attitude needs to remember that Christ is the head of the church, and we are to submit to that head as our local circumstances allow. But in joining a local assembly of believers, we are not merely becoming members and expecting only to receive. The head of the church declared that it is more blessed to give than to receive, as Hector read this morning as part of our scripture reading. Believers that join a church are not takers, they are givers. I love Paul's statement in Philippians 2 that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. This is our responsibility. As we fulfill our responsibility to God and to others, God will work in us for our benefit and his good pleasure. May we faithfully keep our eyes on Christ, pray for those that lead us, and encourage one another in word and in deed. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your church that you have placed us in. We are so thankful that we can hear the word faithfully preached each Lord's Day to instruct and exhort and encourage us. And Lord, we look forward to that time in eternity when all of the faith will be gathered visibly before you, worshiping you, adoring you, and praising you. But Lord, we do pray for our local church, for we are made up of men and women with feet of clay. We are merely saved sinners. We pray that you'd help us as we labor together for the cause of Christ, that you'd help us to encourage and exhort one another, and that we'd be able to, through Christ, build each other up in our most holy faith. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.